The Sermon on the Mount contains some of our Lord's best-known teaching. The Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule. It's where Jesus commands us to be salt and light, to love our enemies, and to turn the other cheek. But for all that it unfolds, the sermon boils down to one divine point. It drives us to one profound choice that we all must make, whether we want to or not. In today's message, Pastor John MacArthur is going to show us what that choice is, and perhaps even more important, what it isn't. So, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Let's hear from Jesus' own lips where to find the only road to heaven.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
The biggest question that will ever be answered is the question, which way to heaven? The most important decision that anybody will ever make is the decision that they make regarding their eternal destiny. Life here, says the Bible, is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It is like steam off a cup of coffee, nothing more compared to eternity. Everyone will live somewhere forever, without end. Where you live forever is absolutely critical. There are two options, hell and eternal punishment, or heaven and eternal joy. The question then is, which way to heaven? Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The words of Jesus in two verses, verses 13 and 14. Familiar words to any student of the Bible or anyone who has read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Here are the words of Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life. And few are those who find it. In reality, life concentrates on every person standing at a crossroad. This should not surprise us because this is not only true of the most important decision, that eternal decision, but it's just a way of life lived out every day. We are confronted through all of our lives with decisions, from the trivial ones about what we might wear today or what we might eat, to the more important ones about who we might marry or where we might live or significant purchases we might make, to the greatest of all decisions, the spiritual decisions that affect our eternity far beyond this life. It has always been the function of the servants of God, the ministers of God, the messengers of God, to confront people with that most critical of all decisions. John Oxenham wrote many years ago, "To every man there opens a way and ways and a way. And the high soul treads the highway and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there opens a highway and a low, and every man decides the way his soul will go." Here in the text that I read you in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord gives an invitation. Two doors, two ways, two destinations. As one writer put it, it is make up your mind time on the mountain. Jesus had just given what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, which says nothing about its content, but only about its location. It could be better named. It is a sermon about which way to heaven. Jesus doesn't want bouquets for the ethics of His sermon. He doesn't want kudos for the spiritual insights in His sermon. And He isn't offering a one-day-a-week experience for those who want to be spiritual. This sermon demands a choice, an absolute choice, and a choice that renders finality, a choice that leads to a fixed forever in eternity. And the whole sermon leads to this choice. The whole sermon, which began in chapter 5, verse 1, finds its culmination here in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There are two doors marked heaven. One goes there and one does not. And the choice is clearly an absolute choice. Jesus cuts across any easygoing syncretism. He will not allow us comfortable tolerances when it comes to the path to heaven. There is only one possibility, and there are only two choices. Not many, just two. Somebody might assume that with all the religions in the world and all the supposed insights into spirituality and all the ways that men and women have concocted their religious systems and their spiritual intuition, there would be literally millions or more ways that people have developed to heaven that you must choose from. But in fact, there are only two. There is a narrow way with a narrow gate. And there is a broad way with a broad gate, and those are the only possibilities. You need to keep in mind that the contrast through this entire sermon is a contrast between religion that is false and religion that is true. Between worship that is false and worship that is true. Between divine religion and man-made religion. And the religion that exists among the Jews at the time is not acceptable to God. In many ways, the pinnacle indictment comes in chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness could surpass the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the most fastidious, the most self-righteous, the most superficially committed, the most outwardly obedient. Paul was one of them, and he said of his life as a Pharisee that according to the law, he was found blameless. They had been able to muster up enough self-discipline on the outside to conform with some level of public affirmation, achieving a kind of perfection when it came to righteousness. And Jesus says that's not enough. So it is not a contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's a contrast between two kinds of righteousness. A righteousness that does not satisfy God and a righteousness that does. A religion that does not satisfy God and a religion that does. It's not a contrast between religion and paganism, religion and no religion. And the religion of the Pharisees can be summed up in Luke 18:9. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's the choice. It's that simple. Either you trust in yourself that you're righteous and you can earn heaven, or you do not. And you know that you cannot earn it because you are not righteous and you cannot be righteous to the satisfaction of God. That's the choice. Simple. It works like this. Either you're good enough or you're not. Either you can be good enough or you can't. And all religion fits into the category of you can be good enough, except true Christianity, which says you can't. That's the choice. It really doesn't matter which of the false religious labels you pick. Either you acknowledge that you cannot earn your way to heaven, you cannot be good enough, you cannot gain a righteousness that satisfies God, you cannot please God, you cannot satisfy His holy justice, you cannot earn forgiveness and heaven, or you can. And if you're working on the can side, pick whatever religion you want, it doesn't matter. The scribes and the Pharisees were the architects of and the purveyors of and the exemplars of a religion of human achievement. Their salvation and acceptance with God, their hope of eternal life and heaven depended upon what they did morally and what they did religiously and ceremonially. The Lord, however, offered a completely different religion, a religion of faith and grace, depending upon the Holy Spirit, the religion of divine accomplishment, where salvation and acceptance and heaven depended on what God did, not what men do. Certainly, most of humanity vastly is committed to the religion of human achievement, that men can be good enough, religious enough, to gain heaven if they just have a measure of goodness, think good thoughts occasionally, do good deeds. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There is a narrow way that leads to life. And then there's the broad way with all the other religions that leads to death. In fact, the simplicity of this decision that our Lord lays before us is so clear in the obvious contrast in the two options. There are two gates, the wide and the narrow, two ways, the broad and the narrow, two destinations, life and destruction, two groups of travelers, the many and the few. And as you draw down into verses 15 and following, there are two trees, good and evil, two kinds of fruit, good and bad. As you draw further down into the text, there are two builders, one wise, one foolish, two foundations, one rock, one sand, two houses, and two results from the storm. You cannot be more clear than that. You cannot depict more clearly the choice than that. Jesus is just comparing the two options that exist. Either you can earn your salvation or you can't. As we look then at these two verses, let's look at the first of the four contrasts that appear in this conclusion to the great sermon. Two gates, two ways, two destinations, and two crowds. There is, in verse 13, the narrow gate, also called in verse 14, the small gate. There is, in verse 13, the wide gate. Both gates purport to introduce you to the path to heaven. Both point to the kingdom of God, to salvation, to eternal joy and bliss in heaven. Neither of these gates says hell, but one of them goes there. Nobody is selling hell. No religion says, join our religion and go to hell with us. Nobody says that. They all say heaven. That's the deception. One is the path of self-righteousness. One is the path of divine righteousness. So the gates come first, and they speak of entry. The narrow gate is the one that I want you to look at, and I want to draw a little bit deeper into its narrowness. Verse 13 begins with a command, an aorist imperative, a command. Enter by the narrow gate. We can draw some conclusions out of this very simple statement. Number one, you must enter. This is an imperative. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to happen apart from a commitment and a decision on your part. It is an absolute command given by Jesus Christ. Enter the narrow gate. The gospel itself is a command. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel always comes as a command to be obeyed or disobeyed. It is not enough to listen to preaching about the narrow gate. It is not enough to study the narrow gate, to admire the structure of the narrow gate, to admire the wisdom of gospel means. It must be entered. And the world is full of people who admire the gospel. They admire, if you will, the narrow gate. They admire the work of Christ on the cross and even admire the work accomplished in His conquering death, in His resurrection. And they admire the ethics of Jesus and they admire the virtues of Jesus and a lot of those things. But hell is going to be literally filled with people who admired Jesus, who admired His teaching and His ethics, and who maybe particularly admired the Sermon on the Mount. But a gate serves two purposes. It lets in and it shuts out. Those who do not enter are then eternally barred from the kingdom of God. Like in the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 10, or once the wedding feast begins, the door was shut. You must enter. You must go beyond the admiration of the gospel. You must go beyond being fascinated with the work of Jesus Christ and admiring Him. You must enter the gate of salvation through faith in Him. And let's take it a little further. You must enter this gate. There's only one narrow gate. You must enter this gate. It is a definite gate. It is the narrow gate. The Old Testament talks about ways that seem right to a man that are the ways of death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am the door. If any man tries to come in any other way, he is a thief and a robber. In Acts 4:12, it says, there is no salvation in any other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one person who is the Savior, and faith in that person is required for salvation. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other mediator, no other Savior, no other way. Faith, saving faith, demands, Romans 10:17 says, hearing with faith the message of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the message concerning Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the gate. No Christ, no salvation. No Christ, no heaven. In that sense, it is very narrow. When people say you're very narrow-minded, I will often say, you have no idea how narrow-minded I really am. And whatever you think I am, I'm a lot narrower than you think I am. I'm only narrow because it's the truth. I didn't invent this. Men didn't invent this. This is the Word of the living God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and you enter. You do not and you will not enter. There is no other way in. All other ways, though marked heaven, end up in hell. Any deviation from the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith and grace alone will lead you to hell. You must enter. You must make a commitment to come to Christ. And this is the only way. God has the right to do it the way He wants, and this is the way He chose to do it. It's amazing to me today how popular it is to assume that there are all kinds of different ways to heaven. Even among evangelicals. You must enter. You must enter this gate. Thirdly, you must enter this gate alone. Alone. There are some people who think that if you join a religion, you go to heaven with the crowd. This is a very narrow gate. This is like a turnstile, admitting only one person at a time. It is exclusive from the start. It is intensely personal. It is not a group experience. It doesn't happen to everybody who joins a church, or everybody who is baptized, or everybody who is in a family of quote-unquote Christians. It isn't something you inherit from your parents or your grandparents. It isn't something you sign up for along with another person. It is absolutely singular. It is totally individual. It is exclusive in that sense, intensely personal. It requires a break from the crowd. Jesus said, in fact, if you're not willing to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your wife, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It may cost you every single relationship that you have. You come absolutely alone, with no one else. It is that personal. You don't go through a turnstile in a group. You go through all alone. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. It is he who has lost his life for my sake that shall find it." It'll cost you potentially everybody and everything. Even your own control over your own life. Salvation is only for one at a time, one by one, by faith in Christ.
At Grace Community Church, we always have a chance after John preaches to stand in line and ask him questions, but you don't get to do that. So we thought we'd come and ask John a question about heaven. John, what do you look forward to the most in heaven?
Well, I mean, it's interesting to read about, say, a gate that is one pearl. That's a pretty big pearl, a gate into the heavenly city. It's fascinating to read about foundations in a cubed city, which is how heaven is described, that are set with indescribably magnificent, massive jewels. It's fascinating to imagine transparent, layered, because you're talking about a cube city. Made out of transparent gold. It's fascinating to consider that in the middle of the New Jerusalem, this blazing, bejeweled transparent gold city is the throne of God and the glory of God, so that you don't need lamps and you don't need lights because the Lamb is the light of the city. So what you've got is this massive reflecting Shekinah glory of God coming through all this gold and jewels and pearls and splattering glory all over the universe. That's going to be a fascinating thing to experience. I think it'll be wonderful to fellowship with believers of the past that have been heroes of mine, the people that I really want to run up and get to know, like the Apostle Paul and David and Abraham.
So we will know that.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, we'll know as we are known. We will know as we are known. We have limited knowledge now, but we'll know everybody there instantaneously. I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to do, because I'm not going to need to teach anybody, because everybody's going to know what they need to know.
You're out of a job.
So I'm out of a job, that's for sure, but that's okay. But all of that has some appeal to me, but I think the thing that appeals mostly to me, not just the idea of living eternally and all of that, but what appeals mostly to me is the absence of sin. I mean, I've been around a long time, lived this life for a long time. I think so often about Jesus standing by the grave of Lazarus, and he's crying. And you might say, "What are you crying about?" Because you're going to bring him out of the dead. You're going to bring him from the grave in just a moment or two. Why is he crying? And the tears of Jesus were connected to the fact that in looking at what was going on at the death of Lazarus, he could extrapolate from that the horrible suffering that so many, that all of us have who live in this world, facing the reality of death.
So is that why you wrote this book? Why did you write it?
Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And you're going to go to heaven or hell. And I wrote the book for two reasons. To help the folks that are going to heaven to get excited about going there. And to help the folks that are going to hell change their minds and change their direction. You want to go to heaven, right? I mean, that's the point.
Oh, yeah.
And for Christians, look, this is the book on your future. This is the forever vacation that you will be taking. So you might as well acquaint yourself with what's going to happen when you get there.
One you can never afford.
That's right.
Great.
The price is already paid.
Thank you so much. So if we can, hopefully we'll learn more next week, a little bit more about heaven from what you're going to preach on next time. But thank you just for being here, and thanks for answering questions, and thanks for being yourself and just preaching faithfully the word.
Hey, it's my privilege. And can I take a little liberty here?
Yeah.
Anybody who wants this book, The Glory of Heaven, I don't know, it's almost 300 pages, we'll send it to them as a free gift.
A free gift for first-time callers.
Yeah.
Okay.
You can have one, too.
Can I have this one?
You can have that one.
Okay, good. I've been looking around for one. This is the first one I found. Okay, so The Glory of Heaven for the first-time callers, anybody that wants one, anyone who wants one.
Sure.
Okay. The Glory of Heaven by John MacArthur. This is just going to make everything much more clear for everyone.
Yeah, all that the Bible says about heaven, I put in the book.
Thanks, John.
You're welcome.
Thanks so much.
Thank you.